Invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and ask that you would turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Read a brief portion of the scriptures and then we will once again pray. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. And we do pray that as we look into it and meditate upon it, that you would fill our hearts with thankfulness. Lord, we do pray that there would be an overflow of gratitude among your redeemed people. And Father, that today might be a day of special rejoicing as sinners are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. Accomplish this, we pray, in the name of our great sovereign and King. Amen.
Amen.
One of the sad things to me that comes with age is the diminished sense of wonder and awe that I had when I was a little kid. I love watching the excitement of children about certain things. When you say to a four-year-old, is it your birthday this week? They shake at times with excitement as they talk about it. I love how quickly satisfied and joyful the children of this church are when Pastor John hands them a packet of Smarties. There's often rejoicing, happiness, a sense that we are to be congratulated. Now, I don't feel that. Now, John never offers them to me, but if he did, I probably wouldn't be as excited. Give a child a dollar and they feel like a king. Tell them, I've got chocolate. And they usually don't say, what kind? Never anything less than 70% dark for me, you know. They don't do that. Just happy. It could be the worst kind of thing that later on you're like, well, I can't believe you eat this junk. And they're like, I love it. We get older. We think we know more, we're more discriminating, but often less wonder-filled and thankful. And I wonder if this is part of the reason why our Thanksgiving service, when we do this on Tuesday night, those again, if you missed the announcement, Tuesday night, we will have our Thanksgiving service. We're going to eat a meal together and then come into this room and we're going to give testimonies of God's grace. The testimonies in recent years have been dominated by our children. Sometimes I look around, I think, dude, you got married this year. You had a baby this year. And we're not saying anything. We're quiet, you know, all these things. But the little ones speak. And they thank God for everything. I want to thank God for my couch, you know. And you're like, oh, come on. But you know what? Yeah. Thank God for your couch. They'll talk a lot about food. Almost every kid. I want to thank God for food. Family, and even the church. There's a simple joy in just that you are provided for, sheltered, and loved. But then we grow older and we are more discriminating, or maybe we think that maybe it's wiser. Certainly we're smarter in certain ways and we begin to evaluate things and see them for what they are. You know, you go through your old DVD collection and think, I can't believe I used to watch that. And I thought that was good, or I liked that, or you look back at certain meals and think, boy, there was a time that was my favorite meal. There was a time I thought Barney the Dinosaur was the height of entertainment. And, you know, I get all of that. But we get to the point where we think, I've really got to see something big now to wow me. Something major has to happen to fill me with joy and wonder. And it may be that heart that the Bible deals with so often when it confronts us about the matter of thankfulness. And one of the reasons why it's constantly stirring us to be grateful, why we are times confronted by God in passages like the lepers that come and are healed by Jesus, and 10 of them are healed and only one returns to give thanks. And the recognition is that those guys aren't villains. And it's not maybe that they were obviously happy and excited about what had happened to them, but they weren't able to direct that appropriately to the right one. And so we have daily provisions, and because it's every day, we might not really stop and think, Lord, thank you that there is breakfast here again. Thank you that there is lunch again. Lord, thank you for days of health. And sometimes we don't thank God for the days of health until those days are gone, or we become ill. And then, of course, our hearts quickly can give way to complaint, often understandable, but we never were thankful for all the healthy days. That can happen. And it can happen even in regard to the deepest, most spiritual things in our life, the salvation we have in the Lord, which is why Psalm 103 is a psalm of a man stirring himself up to remember, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then he articulates those benefits that include, and we're going to look at some of that tonight, God willing, in tonight's message. But there are even the articulation of the benefits that come in salvation. And by stirring himself up, he's saying, Lord, you know, I've become kind of dull about these things. I have not been blessing you for the salvation I have and the forgiveness of sins that I enjoy. Now, we're going to come to a text here in a series of texts in this morning ministry in which we are going to see, and I believe I'm right, I hope I think I am, and I've in my studies in saying this, I that the number one aspect of thanksgiving in the New Testament. Now, there is not as much articulation of thanksgiving in the New Testament as there is in the Old Testament. It's much larger, two, three times as large. But in regard to what we are to give thanks for, what is the number one blessing that is enumerated in the New Testament as far as thanksgiving? You know what it is? It's God's people. That when somebody says, I thank God for, the answer is the people of God. And this is, I think we're going to recognize, is something that, again, you take the wonder that we might have had in our salvation, you go and like you're part of a church, you get saved, and they're like, wow, all these other people love Jesus too. And then you get to know them. And it's not quite as exciting. So we've quoted before the little ditty, oh, to dwell above with the saints I love, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, well, that's another story, you know. And what I want to do is encourage afresh a realistic sense of joy in seeing God at work in ourselves and in other people. So what I want to do, as we look at the text this morning and a series of texts, but we're going to begin here in 1 Thessalonians, I want to survey, first of all, thanksgiving for God's people. And then we're going to consider a realistic and balanced context in which that thanksgiving comes. Because you might be tempted to say, well, brother, that's unrealistic. Well, no, it's very, very realistic. But it's realistic on both sides. And sometimes we can ignore the first in light of the latter, and trust God will give us help to understand the good work that he is doing. So look again there, if you have your Bible still open, to 1 Thessalonians. In verse 2, the apostle says there in chapter 1, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, and our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, which is to say, there's a recognition that this isn't hypocritical. It's actual, it's genuine, and it's known by God. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, I cannot take the time this morning, in light of the survey I'm going to do, to articulate every aspect of the work of God in the lives of God's people for which the apostle gave thanks. But he saw with wonder and with joy the reality that when he and his fellow workers came in and they preached that word, that among many of them, that word was not resisted or repudiated or hated, but it was embraced and loved and enjoyed, and it took root and it produced fruit in their lives, fruit that was reverberating in other cities and in other parts of the world. There was genuine repentance, genuine love, genuine faithfulness that was taking place among the people of God. And you see that later on when he writes his second letter, some of the same things are brought up. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 4. I'm going to read a lot of scripture here in this first part. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 4. We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Later on, he says to them in chapter 2, 13 and 14, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the church in Rome, he writes, Romans 1, 7 and 8, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And then Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. To the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The church in Philippi, 3 through 6, chapter 1, 3 through 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The church in Colossae, chapter 1, 3 through 6. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And then individuals. Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 5. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. And then to Philemon, verses 4 and 5. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, is Paul merely buttering these people up? Or is he addressing real truths about real people living in this real world? Well, in giving thanks for them, he is aware of certain things. And he is aware, and it's perhaps most clearly stated there among the Philippian Christians, as he states there, he is aware of this. God has begun a good work in you. A work that will continue and that will one day be completed. God has begun a good work in you. And he saw that God was doing that work in them, and that the very beginning of that work was a cause of joy and rejoicing and thanksgiving. And brethren, here's what we need to understand before I go any further. That the work that God is doing in a believer and the work that God is doing in a true church that God has begun to do is a good work. We very often speak of ourselves and of any one congregation of God's people where there are real saints as though what God is doing in and among them is not good. And we look at ourselves and we look at where we are and we look at where church ought to be and where we ought to be and all of the rest. And I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. But it's possible for us to speak of the work that God has begun to do as though what God is really doing is a bad work, a lousy work, a work that is worthy of disdain. Oh, those people. Oh, God, my own heart. Right, my own heart. Look at where I am. As though God has not actually, in fact, begun to do something that is actually extraordinary and wonderful. He saw this work, first of all, of salvation. And for him, again, he broke it down very often if Paul has two races in mind, it's Jews and Gentiles, or two people or two ethnicities primarily in mind, it's Jews and Gentiles. And the fact that there were any churches at all, the fact that there were people in those churches who came out of Judaism or out of the Gentiles was a marvel of the resurrecting, as our brother has been bringing out in Sunday school, of the resurrecting, regenerating power of God in someone's life. He saw that Jews were forsaking self-righteousness, rooted in supposed obedience to the law, And he saw them embrace and hold fast to, be faithful toward, and grow in faith in a Messiah who had died on a cross under the curse of God. Something that in their community was absolutely scandalous. And it was agreed in their community and in their synagogues, we don't believe in Jesus. And when he saw people in that community believing in Christ, and he traced that back to the power of God and the patience of God and the love of God, it filled his heart with thanksgiving. He saw Jews who, like Moses, esteemed the reproach of Christ better than the blessings, in Moses' case, the blessings of Egypt. And in the Jews' case, the blessing of being embraced by their people who had rejected the Messiah. And he saw that here's somebody a few months ago or weeks ago or years ago, content in their self-righteousness, loathing of Christ, now willing, like himself, to suffer imprisonment, destitution, or death. They'd rather die than turn their back on Jesus. And that filled him with thanksgiving. But then he also marveled at Gentiles. Now, we're so far into this. But are there not conversions that you hear about that fill you with marvel and wonder? You know, we get used to certain conversions. And yeah, we know. Yeah, the Bible says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels and all of the rest. But listen, he marveled when he saw Greeks and Romans, and he even talks about barbarians and Scythians, all of these. Raised in paganism, who walked in what we could only call the cesspool of ungodly philosophy and practice, who lived lives drenched in the immorality of their culture. And he saw them come under conviction of sin as they came into contact with the Word of God, the Jewish scriptures. And in that place where the idea of the cross was foolishness and the idea of things like resurrection and one God and all of the rest. And he saw people forsake their old life, turn from it, and place their hope in a Jewish man who hung upon the cross. And they placed the weight of their never dying soul on an empty tomb. And he saw them, as he said to the Thessalonians, turn to God from idols. And to have a people that began to wait eagerly for the return of the Son of God in heaven. He saw them embrace the mockery and persecution of their day as they embraced in Jesus the Lord, the true King, and refused to the detriment of their lives homage to any Lord but Jesus. So that when he saw people saved, and he traced all of that to the heart of God and the plan of God and the power of God and the love of God. Why did they change? How did they change? Do you ever think to yourself, how is anybody going to get saved? And we think to ourselves, well, the only people that are going to get saved is if you can just get them as kids and rear them in the most Christian way possible and have them avoid all the philosophy and the immorality of the world. But boy, once they get a taste of the world, I don't know. Once they are raised in atheism or agnosticism, how are they going to get saved? How are Muslims and Hindus going to get saved? But you know what? God saves them. Amen. And whether God saves a Muslim or a crackhead or a meth addict or a notoriously immoral person, you know, we say, well, that's a miracle. But is it any less a miracle when one of our little legalistic Pharisees that may be sitting here has their heart broken over their sin, forsakes their self-righteousness and their pride, and they humble themselves before the cross? Isn't it a wonder that the world is saying basically, like, how in the world are there still churches? And we've been trying for 2,000 years to destroy it, and now we think we've finally maybe gotten to the breaking point and the tipping point where there's not going to be churches anymore, you know, these homophobic blah, 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 blah people anymore. Listen to the words of a prominent pastor. And he says about what it's like to be a Christian. He says, our lot is cast in an age of abounding unbelief, skepticism, and I fear I must add infidelity. Never, he says, perhaps, since the days of the early Roman persecution of the church, was the truth of revealed religion so openly and unblushingly assailed. And never was the assault so speciously and plausibly conducted. And then consider what another guy said. I found this on the internet a few years ago, but he said this. It has come to be taken for granted by many people that Christianity is not even a subject worthy of inquiry, but that it has now at length assumed to be fictitious. And accordingly, they treat it as if in the present age, this was an agreed upon point of all people of discernment, and nothing remained but to set it up as the principal subject of ridicule for it having so long interrupted the pleasures of the world. Now, the last guy said that in 1736, and the first guy said that in 1879. It was J.C. Ryle and a man named Bishop Butler. But what they're saying is, it's always a miracle. There is so much unbelief. There is so much out there to tell somebody, don't believe, don't be a believer, don't take up your cross, don't follow Christ. Come be a part of the broad way. And Paul says, you know what? When I see people in this day and age loving and embracing and growing in Christ, holding fast to faith in Christ despite all the assaults of the world and the flesh and the devil. When I see people who struggle with their sin and yet come and worship the Savior. When I see a group of people who despite all their faults and all their flaws yet love one another. I trace all of that back to the miraculous, converting, sanctifying, preserving work of God. And I rejoice when I look at the church. And it fills my heart over and over again, no matter where it is, no matter who it is, where there are a group of people who have turned from their sins and are looking to Christ. And despite all of it, they're still clinging. They're still clinging. They're still hoping. They're still looking despite all the pressure, all the failure, all the assaults. He says, what can I trace that back to? But the loving heart of a powerful, keeping God. Now, let's consider what I'm going to call the realistic and balanced perspective on our thanksgiving for the saints. Perhaps more than any man who ever lived, other than the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul knew what the grace of God was and how it worked. He knew what grace was and he knew what grace did. He knew that conversion was the result of God's resurrecting and regenerating work rooted in his eternal plan. That sinners lost and bound in sin, spiritually dead in sins and trespasses, were given life by the Holy Spirit and faith to trust in Jesus, and then were committed to a lifelong war with sin in the pursuit of godliness and holiness, without which no one would see the Lord. He knew it would be a fight. As he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit. That's what the flesh does. The flesh doesn't just submit. Oh, I didn't know that was God's law and God's will. I'll do that. No, it hears it and it resists. And to the degree that there remains in us something of the flesh, there will be warfare. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that, now listen, it's going to say this about real believers, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Allow everybody to get over the shock. Now, you knew that was true about you, didn't you? But it really bothers you when that happens in other people's lives. I don't always do the things I wish, but what's really bothersome is when they don't do the things, you know. Well, Paul says, look, this is, I know what grace is. I believe grace is powerful, and I believe grace is transformative. But I also know that the work that God is doing in this world right now is a work begun, not a work completed. And that God's people, all of them, are in process, and it has not yet been seen what they will be, right? Because of this warfare that Paul speaks of, and he addresses not just in Galatians 5, I believe Romans 7 can be understood in line with Galatians 5, where there is the recognition that there would at times be a humbling defeat in the lives of God's people, so that there would be a kind of self-loathing and disgust about where we are, at least in any one moment of our Christian life. There will be times when there will be a day or an hour or whatever it is, where right now, as we look at where we are on the continuum of where we want to be and what we ought to be and what we're going to be, that we are not just disappointed but disgusted. And there can be at times a kind of self-loathing in the heart of the Christian where he does cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And in that, again, Paul is rooted in the gospel. What will set me free from the body of this death? He knows the answer. He thanks God for it. It's in Christ. And he knows there's no condemnation if he's in Christ. And yet, he sees the process. He sees the war. And at any one point, he looks at it in his own life. And just as he's going to look at it and see it in the lives of others, there's going to be this sense of conflict between the work of grace in the lives of individuals, it having begun by the power of God, but not yet complete. So that Paul speaks of a day, you know, obviously the fact that it's not yet complete is brought up not just in Galatians 5 and in Romans 7, but a place like Ephesians 5:27, where he's talking about the love of Christ for the church and how Christ is the greatest husband to the church. And he washes her with the water of the word that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Now, when will that be? It's not right now. But there's going to come a time when the church, and we're going to put it all together, churches and the church together, when it says he will present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, that's yet to come. And Jesus is going to powerfully accomplish that in his second coming, in the resurrection of the dead believers, and in the taking of those who are alive and transforming them perfectly into his image. But that's not who we are now. It's what we're going to be. And Paul knew that. And there were times when he was so thankful for what was going to be, so certain of what was going to be, that he could be overwhelmed now with thanksgiving. So it's kind of like when you start a building. And let's say a big construction project that starts with, there's a plan, there's drawings, and there's often paintings of what it's going to be. Sometimes there's 3D model simulations, and you can actually like virtual reality walk through it. But then you go out to this maybe mud stained spot of ground of several acres, and a bunch of guys or women go out and they get a shovel and they put a hole in it. And then you go like, well, where is it? Where is it? Where's the reality of this picture? Well, it's going to be pretty ugly for a while. And it's going to start with digging in a great big hole. And sometimes they're going to make mistakes and things are going to be torn down and started over again. And there's going to be some unscrupulous. But you know what? One day, and the hope is that one day this drawing, what has been drawn, will be a reality. And that's what you have in the scriptures. So if somebody gets converted, it's turned over the first bit of ground. Yay! But it's not yet what it's going to be. And at any one part of it, you look at it and go, and you almost have to have faith, and you got to study it and look at it and believe that these people will accomplish what has been promised, and that God is going to do in us all that he said he was going to do. And so this is why, understanding all of these realities, he could write with great gratitude to the Thessalonians for the work of grace, for their love for one another, their faith, and yet rebuke laziness that was in some of them. And in 2 Thessalonians, the reality that there needed to be church discipline enacted. But you just said you thank God for us all. And that the love of it, right, and yes. And there are some who are walking in such a way right now that needs to be rebuked, and not as an enemy, but as a brother in this case. This is what needs to be done. He could say to this same group of people for whom he was so thankful, I was referencing 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren. If you just read chapter 1, you'd go, I want to go to that church. Because Paul would never write that about our church. Because in our church, there are some who are unruly and faint-hearted and weak, and some that will try our patience. Oh, well, let me tell you about the Thessalonian church. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. But there was this great, yeah, that's right, yeah, yeah. The dirt's been turned over, the foundations have been, and yeah, it's starting to look like something. But you got to be patient. He's begun a good work. It will look like the drawing. It will look like the rendering. But it's not going to happen all at once. As a friend of mine has said recently, just because the word of God is powerful does not mean that it acts quickly. And it doesn't mean that it always accomplishes immediately all that it will one day accomplish. Remember some weeks ago, we were talking about the church in Ephesus around the time of our anniversary. And we laid out how in the first part of the letter, 1-3, he describes this incredible work of grace and the sovereignty of grace and the wonderful composition of the church and Jews and Gentiles and the glory of God in the church. And then the very next line, having said, to him be the glory in Christ, in the church, you know, to all generations, world without end. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk humbly and preserve unity. But you just said Jesus tore down all of the... I know he did. And now you got to live like it. You got to walk, he says, worthy of that gospel in all lowliness, gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. Now, what does that suggest to you? It suggests that some people in the church were hard to live with. You know, nobody's, if you like Thanksgiving dinner, whatever it is you like, turkey, ham, pies, whatever, nobody's going to say, now bear with these desserts in love. Oh, you're like, I can't wait. But among God's people, the exhortation, the refrain is given over and over and over again. Be patient with them. Keep loving them. You know why? Because they need you to do it. And they need, you need to have them do it to you. Well, I never have to have people be patient with me. But yeah, you do. And you need people to lovingly bear with you. That's what the word of God says. And so here he is, the church at Ephesus, having described every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ and all the rest. And yet, you know what else is going on there that he had to deal with? He thanked God for them. I thank God for you. I've heard about your faith in Christ, your love for God's people. Thankful. You got to work on that. And he also deals with the fact that there were some that were drunk, some were sexually lax, some were angry, some were lazy, some were lying. And that was true. All the while, God was at work in them. God hadn't finished that work yet. He hadn't made them completely like Jesus. Not all the spots and wrinkles were gone away. And that's why you got to bear with people in love, where you see a genuine work of the Spirit of God as it is worked out at times, oh, so slowly, in your life or in the life of another. Do I need to speak of the Corinthians? What was going on? Were you surprised? I mean, if you're a Christian for any length, you've read the beginning of 1 Corinthians. But when I say to you, hey, let's talk about the Corinthian church, do you think, oh man, thank God for the Corinthian church? Other than you say, well, thank God that there was a church worse than ours or something like that. Well, I'm glad there's somebody worse than me in the Bible. Oh, you know, thank God for that. No, well, he was still able to recognize, listen, yeah, some of what I see in you is very frustrating. And some things, listen, you need to wonder if you're really a Christian. So he will say to them, don't be deceived. Neither drunkards nor the immoral nor this or that are going to inherit the kingdom of God. But I recognize and realize where some of you are in the spectrum of God's dealing with you. But I still believe God's dealing with you. And I believe God has done a saving work in you, and he is at work in you, and he will one day present you to the Father without spot or wrinkle. One day you will be blameless before him. That's what I believe. What was going on in the island of Crete, where Titus had gone to be the pastor and to be used to raise up other elders for the churches there in Crete. Churches, I will build my church. Jesus Christ at work, saving, sanctifying, gathering of people together. Wonderful thing. And yet he says to them that they are Cretans, and that Cretans are always, this is the society in which they were, they are lazy beasts, idle gluttons, and all of the rest. And he says, this testimony is true. One of their own prophets said it. It was from a poem that was written hundreds of years before. Paul had read that, and he goes, yep. So maybe some poem about ugly Americans out there. Oh, wait a minute, Jim, don't step there. And you say, you know, yeah, that's true. We can be that way. You know what he says? Therefore, reprove them sharply. And then in chapter 2, he lays out ways in which older men, older women, younger men, younger women, pastors and servants are to be addressed. And he says this, that the grace of God has appeared to all men. Titus 2, now if it says in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's his aim. That's his goal. That's what grace is after. But then he also says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Well, he said, well, why do I have to give exhort? If this is what God is at work and this is what grace does and this is what Jesus is after, then why do I still have to reprove sharply? Because you do. Because this is the reality that, yes, this is his goal. This is his desire. And I don't want anybody to hear this saying, well, good. I was really trying to battle sin, but I realize I don't have to now. That's not what I'm saying. God forbid, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The lesson of that is not, let us sin that grace might abound. May it never be. But it is a reality to somebody who is overcome with their sin that grace can cover and will cover that sin. To be forgiven, to be a forgiven, grace-endowed, spirit-indwelt people, he still had to instruct them, he still had to exhort them, and he still needed to rebuke them. And not just at the beginning of his ministry, but he'd have to do that all the way to the end. And so I say, no man had a greater appreciation for the transformative power of God's grace and the hope it brought in this life to conquer sin. And no one had a better understanding of what would transpire when the believer saw the Lord Jesus and had every vestige of remaining sin taken away. But having said that, no man was more patient and urged greater patience with more affection with faltering believers than the Apostle Paul did. You cannot say Paul had a bad view of grace. You can't say that Paul had a paltry view of sanctification. And that he urged and he exhorted and he pleaded and he wept and he worried about God's people. He's talked about the great anxiety that was on him for all the church. It's such an amazing statement that he makes, because it's in the midst of talking about all the things that had happened to him. He got beaten up, he was robbed, he was in jail, and 39 lashes four times or whatever it was. And he says at the end, and what comes on me most, my great anxiety for all the churches. He says, you know what keeps me up at night? It's Euodia and Syntyche. I want to urge them to get along. And you know what? He knew? He knew one day they would forever. But he wanted to see grace at work now. And he saw somebody struggling, and he's like, I know what it's like. Listen, I know what it's like. I've been there. I know what it's like to know what you want to do and don't do it, and have something you said you're not going to do, and you do it, and you fall in, and you say, I'm a wretched man, and you renew your hope in the gospel, and you know that if you're in Christ, it doesn't mean you're condemned. You're not condemned. It doesn't mean your justification is taken away. But you need to get in the fight. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. He knew all of that. He knew, and he wasn't coddling sin. I don't want to get the idea that what in anything. But he knew its reality, and he knew its presence, and he rejoiced that where there had once been an embrace of sin and a slavery to sin, that there was now grief and warfare. And that every evidence he saw of grace in somebody's life in this world was a cause of rejoicing and the knowledge of what God was going to do. C.S. Lewis once said, and I may not get it exactly correct, but this is the gist of it, that if we could see now what God is going to make the lowliest believer in your mind, that as if somehow right now you could be transported to the world to come in glory and see whoever it is pretty low in your mind. He said, if you could see that, you'd be tempted to worship them. And the idea is, just be patient. God is at such work. God is doing so much and has pledged, and he's just begun it. But the fact that he has begun it is cause enough to rejoice. It produced thanksgiving in him, and brethren, it ought to produce thanksgiving in us when we consider his patient, loving work in us, or consider it collectively or individually among our brethren. So what did this produce in this man regarding the church, and what ought it produce in us? Well, inasmuch as Paul's hearts and words are reflective of Christ. So we use a phrase when somebody is saved, and I think we don't get it quite right. So the phrase we use a lot is like when there's a prominent conversion or something like that, people say, and people are debating it and talking about it, they say, hey, the angels rejoiced. Well, what Luke says is there is joy in the presence of the angels. And it comes in Luke 15 when Jesus gives the illustration of the lost coin and the lost lamb and the lost son. Who's the one who rejoices? That's what he's getting. He says, listen, you're not happy about God saving sinners. Well, God's happy about saving sinners. When the father rejoiced over the prodigal son, what did he look like? What did he look like? Did he have the robe on yet? Did he have the ring on yet? Did he have the best sandals on? Was he cleaned up? He looked a mess. And he probably smelled like pig manure. And he was dirty and he was emaciated. But he was home. And that was enough for the father to wrap his arms around him. You didn't have to go and say, well, let's see. Let's wait. He doesn't look like much to rejoice in. And maybe for days and weeks and months and years, he didn't look like much to rejoice in. But he sure made his father happy. And brethren, the God who has begun a good work in you is determined to complete it. There is a patience rooted in the reality that God's people, real, flawed, and sinful Christians, and they can be a startling contrast, I know that, good theology, bad practice, sometimes lousy theology, good practice, but all of this is no reason not to rejoice or to have a loving patience that's rooted in the confidence in the one who began a good work. But we should also go with hope, not just thanksgiving and praise, but hope. Hope in the power of the Word, hope in the power of the Spirit, but hope ultimately in the incredible transformation that is to come in the church as she becomes in reality all the beautiful things that she is now in hope. There's the hope of the beauty, and then there will be the reality of the beauty. And despite the many sins of her people and her many failures, for which I offer no excuse, and about which we must address and strive with the help of Christ to overcome, but despite those things, despite the disappointment, and at times the eye rolling that is part and parcel of church life, oh no, here they are again. There is still a Savior in heaven who loves sinners, who saves them and gathers them, sanctifies them, and produces likeness to himself in them, and who uses them for his glory. And so, brethren, as we come in these days ahead to feast and think about what are we thankful for, what brings us joy, what makes us happy, you go back to the childlike wonder you might have had. Wow, there is a group of people that love and worship the Savior. There's a group of people that believe what I believe. And then you get to know them. And you know what? It's still a group of people who love the things you love and believe the things you believe. And just as God is patiently working in you, God is patiently working in them. And that is a source of great thanksgiving. Well, may God write these things upon our heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is a marvelous thing that we believe in Jesus. It's a marvelous thing that you've taken us out of this world, a world of skepticism and unbelief and infidelity, a world in which the things of the cross are viewed as a stumbling block to the pleasures of the world. And Father, that you put into the hearts of men and women, young people, to call them out of the world, to see their sin, to see the Savior, and to follow him. Lord, what a marvel, what a wonderful thing grace is. And Father, may our own hearts be filled with gratitude to that one in heaven who still seeks and who still saves the lost. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.